And the rest of us are going to turn our attention back to the Word of God. If you have a Bible with you this morning, you can open up to Philippians chapter 2. Where we are in marching along as a church family, for those of you who are guests among us today, on a study of engaging joy. And in the book of Philippians, we find that God calls us to joy. This morning, our focus comes at the end of chapter 1 on what it means to live a gospel-worthy life. Let's pray. As we come to your word, Lord, we again ask you to open our eyes, our minds, our wills, our responses, our emotions, that we might receive all that you have given to us in this letter from Paul. So much encouragement to us to know the joy that is ours in Christ, and yet to live with realism in a world that doesn't always. So we ask your Spirit to do a work in our hearts this morning. Give us understanding, cause us to live it as we walk out the door. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is this word, worthy. The question comes to us, are we worthy? Are we worthy of what Christ has done? Are we ever worthy to come to the table of the Lord? In a certain way, this table shouts to us, you are not worthy. If you were worthy, you wouldn't have needed a sacrifice. And yet it also welcomes us by saying, but because of the sacrifice of Christ, you can in him be made worthy. That is, you do not come on your own merits, but you come on the merits of another. Which is why the gospel, the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ, is so fantastic and so powerful. It says to helpless, hurting, burdened, broken down people, there is an answer to all of the striving and to all the problems in our world. Christ has done what you cannot do. He's given you what you do not deserve and you cannot earn. And that, friends, is good news. It's good news on a weekend when the public discourse is always about how we can better meet all of the needs of the citizens of the country. And as our world marches on, we are faced more and more frequently and more vigorously with the reality that we can't agree on how to meet all of mankind's needs. We can't even agree on what mankind's needs are. So how on earth can we just write checks and ask somebody else to fix everything? And yet somehow we have wandered into this way of thinking that somebody has to fix what doesn't feel right for us. I think it's understandable that sometimes when we come to the table of the Lord, we wrestle with this worthy question. And if we forget that Christ has made us worthy, we come to the wrong conclusions. And if we look at the world around us and we wrestle with the worthy question, we can get very confused. In fact, Paul in our passage this morning is going to tell us to walk worthily. Now, if you don't read that carefully, you may say, wait a second, you just told us I can't walk worthily, I'm not worthy. And so we have to do a careful examination of the text so that we're clear on exactly what Paul is saying. And he starts in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1 with a command. He says, live as citizens. This command probably says in your Bible something like walk or live, or if you still have an old King James, it might even say, let your conversation be. So what is it that he's saying? Well, remember in the preceding section, he's been talking to us about the sanctity of life and death. that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we've looked at what it means to live and we've looked at the gain, and we know this is connected because of the first word, only, in the text there. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now you say, where do you get live like a citizen? Well, that word conduct comes from the word, a form of the word from which we get our English word politics. And in the Greek language and in the Greek civilization, this particular form of the word had to do with living as a citizen. So, of course, in a Roman world where there were citizens who were the haves and non-citizens who were the have-nots, when Paul speaks to people to live as a citizen, they get something that maybe we don't grasp quite as quickly. Live as one who has been brought in to the inner circle. Live in accordance with your civic duty or state body politic would be the external Roman way. The Christian way is to say, live out who you are in Christ. To live as a citizen here means to live up to who you are in Jesus. You've been brought into the family, now live like the family. That word worthy is an adverb. I'm sorry to bore you with grammar, but it makes a difference. An adverb modifies a verb, so it's telling us to live like a citizen. And in English, we identify an adverb with ly very often. So, live worthily. Well, that's pretty clumsy. So, it's describing for us the how to live. An adverb describes the verb. How do I live as a citizen? I live in a worthy manner. So, what is a worthy manner? Well, a worthy manner is living out the fullness of what I have in my citizenship, living up to the family name, if you will. Do any of you recognize these pictures and identify the movie? Prince's Diaries. Thank you very much. All the ladies knew that. All the men are going, oh my goodness. How on earth did you think of this, Dale? Well, if you know the story of the Prince's Diaries, I do watch chick flicks from time to time. You know, it's good for the marriage. The Prince's Diaries is this little story about Mia Thermopoulos, a 15-year-old high school student living in San Francisco with her mother. Parents are separated, and all of a sudden, descending into her world, her father comes and announces he is the crown prince of this country called Genovia, and she is now in line to become the queen. She has until her 16th birthday to make a decision as to whether or not she will rise up to this situation. That is, by no doing of her own or by no credit in her character or her conduct or her life or her history, other than that she was born into this family, could she claim this. But because she is, it is now dropped in her lap. And she has to decide what she will do. Well, of course, the movie wouldn't last very long if she didn't say yes. So then the rest of the movie is spent with Julie Andrews, the Queen Clarice Rinaldi, trying to teach her how to be a queen, how to live the royal life. Now you can probably pick up in a big hurry some of the connections here. The opportunity to become a queen to her was a gift. It was a grace. It was not something that she could have gotten for herself. And so also our relationship with the Lord is a gift. It's a grace. It's not something we would have if it wasn't granted to us. But once it's granted, we have a decision to make. Are we going to live up to our new family or not? Are we going to act like princes and princesses of the king? sons and daughters is the more common New Testament language? Are we going to live like children in the family or not? And to live as a citizen in a worthy fashion is an instruction to us that says, live up to who you are now that you have been brought in to the family of God. Well, it's a logical question to then say, well, how am I going to know if I'm doing this? You can take a guess at it, or you can read the next couple verses with me. How do I know? Well, out of these foundations of joy that Paul has given them in the opening part of the chapter, he now switches to a sort of secondary theme in this book, which has to do with oneness or unity. And Paul will say here in these verses, make my joy complete by being of one spirit and one mind. So there is something that brings joy in the process of being united together as the family of God, which is a part of living out what it means to be in the family. Now, some of us have probably know of people, certainly not our families, where there is a trickle of disunity, where there are some not so getting alongish kind of things that happen. We understand. There is a challenge to live with people in unity. But the joy-filled gospel, Paul tells us here, and he's going to develop it on through chapter 2, is reflected when the life of Christ so takes hold of us that we live in ways that are not common, that are not expected. He'll talk about here the effect of things outside of us, people outside of us, and in chapter 2, primarily things inside of us that disrupt or challenge our unity. Verse 27, we're back to that, says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, so Paul's still dealing with this, I'm living or not, I'm going to get out of prison or not, here's our next point. I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, a couple things quickly. We've studied these before. I just want to call them back to your attention that unity is a birthright of being in the family of God. That is, it is the Holy Spirit's work to make us one in the body of Christ. That is given to us at the moment of salvation. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 12. In that passage, he talks about how there are many members and yet one body, many gifts, yet they all serve one Lord. And in verse 13, he notes that by one Spirit, the Spirit of God, we were all, no exceptions, baptized, identified with Christ in one body. Fitting to his culture, whether Jews or Greeks, fitting to our culture, whatever your ethnicity, whether slave or free, whatever your economic status. And we were all made to drink of one spirit. You didn't have a choice. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you were made by the Spirit to become part of this one body of Christ. That's your birthright. But Paul will then tell the believers in Ephesians chapter 4 that this unity that is given to us has to be preserved. The context actually sounds a lot like this passage we're looking at in Philippians. I'll just read it down quickly. And then you'll note in verse 3 this command. So he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There's the similarity. Living up to the life that God has given you. How do you do that? He expands it here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance or tolerance for one another in love. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Do you get the idea? He's talking about one. Okay? So there is a oneness concept here. And the oneness is brought about by the Spirit, but then those who are in the family are instructed to keep on preserving what God has given them. In other words, we can mess it up. So we have a heart and a willful instruction to devote ourselves, to be diligent in this, to preserve the unity. Now back to Philippians. The challenge that he's going to talk about here comes from outside, from opposition. Next week we'll get to that which comes from the inside. If there were no challenge, he would not need to instruct us to preserve it. If this was automatica, then we wouldn't need guidance. But because our old natures do still get in the way and relationships do get twisted, he reminds us of the importance that we work together in this process so that the gift we've been given is lived out and kept. When you talk about living up to the family name, living in a worthy way, this is sort of the idea behind it. This is something God has done, something God has given, but you and I have a responsibility in Christ to then devote ourselves to maintaining and preserving it. In the next verses, he then explains some particulars, that we would be securely united in the truth of the gospel. He wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is, they would be ongoingly unmoved. It's a present tense verb. It has the idea that you are continually engaged in this and striving together, which has the notion of the effort or the energy that we are to put into it. And then it does matter around what we unite. Now, we listen to the newscasters and the social media about what's going to bring people together for our sake in Washington. What's going to unite people? What can they get together on? Well, not much. But thankfully, Paul doesn't say, make your politics work so there's no divisions in your politics. What he says is, come together, stand firm, and keep striving for the one truth of the gospel. You see, this is the good news that supersedes all of the squabbling of the human experience. If we stand together in helping people know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we are living out the family name. And then he says, don't be intimidated in doing this by those who are opposed to you. Here's our outside challenge. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. That word alarmed could be translated as made timid or fearful or intimidated. Don't be intimidated by those who put down, who object to, who fight against the truth of the good news about Jesus. It's not that we can be arrogant and cocky about this, because he says this is all from God. We'll get in the next chapter about how important heart attitude is. For this two verses, it's just about a quiet confidence in what God can do in us so that we keep striving together and hanging together when those from without and issues from without seek to squeeze the gospel life out of us. Anybody here think that the world is not experiencing more intimidation and opposition to the gospel? I happen to be in the camp who says it seems to be increasing. Hardly a week goes by that you don't get a grand illustration of this. I was actually working on this message to preach it 2 weeks ago, So I've been gathering things for a while here. And right in the middle of that, I came home one evening and sat down to watch television for a moment, and here was the story. And then the next day, I picked up Christianity Today magazine, and they had, or maybe it was a couple days later, a story on it. Not being partisan here, I'm just trying to be cultured here. What's going on in our culture? So the guy on your left, you probably recognize, and the guy on your right, they put a label on him because you probably wouldn't recognize him. His name is Russell Vought. Russell Vought had been appointed by President Trump to become the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. Wouldn't you like that on your door? And so he had to go through confirmation hearings like all of these appointments do. And in the process of this appointment, he was being questioned by a variety of senators. And the one pictured there began to very intensely question him. He began to quote some things that he had written in disagreements with a woman by the name of Larisha Hawkins. I don't know if you remember this. I think it was back in 2015, at the end of the year, maybe early 16. Wheaton College, back in Illinois, a Christian college, had a woman on their staff who came to teach, and she wore a hijab. And she said that her purpose in wearing the hijab was to show unity with the Muslim community. Now, this was a part of what was going on in the world and the culture. And so she was questioned about it. And her reply to the question of her choice was, well, Muslims and Christians worship the same God. As I can hear by your little moans, this unleashed quite a firestorm on the campus of Wheaton College. From the administration to faculty who are going to support the freedom of the belief and expression and teaching position of the faculty. What does tenure mean if you can't do something that maybe not everybody agrees with? But then also, what comes under scrutiny is why you do what you do. And is what you say consistent with the statement of faith that you have committed to be a part of the faculty of the college? Because it is a decidedly Christian college. It asks all of their professors to sign their statement of faith. Well, in the context of this, Mr. Vought, being a graduate of the school, had written some things for the context of the college about his views on the subject. But this is what Senator Sanders was reading and taking him to task for. He accused him of being, and I'm now in the CT article, of being Islamophobic and making statements that are indefensible and hateful. Others that were observing this interaction suggested that no, in fact, what he was doing was applying a religious test to deem that an Orthodox evangelical was unfit for an office of public service. Now, his line of questioning was totally different than the internal debate that was going on in the college, which focused on do Christians or Muslims believe in the same God? But he pushed back against a different principle, a debate that has gone on in the realm of Christendom from the very beginning. What is the foundation of salvation? And what is the significance of salvation? And for centuries, Christians have affirmed that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. This was the entire Reformation theology. Sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christos. It's all about the truth of God in Christ. And people have believed that throughout time. Now, in this debate, the question was raised, are there not people of different faiths in the country? I don't know how many there are of Muslim faith. He guessed 2 million. He also asked about Jews. Are you saying that all Jews then, if they don't know Jesus, will be condemned? That was his word with appropriate emphasis. I suspect, this was not in the article, but I suspect that he forgot that on the other side of this coin, the Nation of Islam believes that everybody must be in the train of Islam or they are an infidel and should be put to death. However, that was not raised. In the end, chasing down here, Russell Moore, who works with the Ethics and Religious Liberty part of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote, "Even if we were to excuse Senator Sanders for not realizing that Christians of every age have insisted that faith in Christ is the only pathway to salvation, it seems inconceivable, we might even add unconstitutional, that Senator Sanders would cite religious beliefs as disqualifying an individual for public office." John Richards, who oversees the Billy Graham Center for Evangelism that is housed on the Wheaton College campus, weighed in with these words. He said, "When it comes to religion, the word exclusive is synonymous with bigot. Even worse, Christians who communicate the exclusivity of their faith are castigated and dismissed." Well, others weighed in. The ACLU, the Defender of Civil Liberties, had this to say: "Mr. Vaught's views threaten the fundamental religious freedoms of our country." So, rather than allowing the religious underpinnings of a Judeo-Christian ethic, not demanding that one be in Christ, but that one finds principle from the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, that both Jews and Christians throughout the ages, and many who would consider themselves agnostics and deists, have appealed to find the principles of governance. Rather than allowing those to stand, the prevailing winds of our culture, and it's not limited to one individual, are to silence, are to shame, are to accuse those who believe in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which is why I think these words are so profound for us on a Independence Day weekend. For they bring our heavenly citizenship and our earthly citizenship into relationship with each other. And they draw from a scenario that is 2,000 or so years old, when Paul is writing to Philippians, not in an American context, but in a Roman world. And yet he's appealing to Christians who are in a culture that is not embracing their emerging faith. And he's giving them the very same warning that it seems we need to have today, which is band together in Christ, but do not be intimidated by those who want to silence us for declaring the truths of this revealed word of God. Be sincerely united in truth, not intimidated by the opposition. And then he takes it to the place most of us wish he would leave out, which is even if it causes you suffering. Suffer courageously. We could title verses 29 and 30. In other words, this is not just a philosophical or a theological debate. This is very personal. If we are going to be personally related to Christ, then we may personally be on the line as we stand together for the gospel. Verse 29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, there's more that we could do with this than we have time this morning, but I believe what Paul is saying here is don't get confused that even as my suffering, my imprisonment is not an accident, and it is not a ball and chain on the gospel. It has actually opened the doors of the gospel. That's back to chapter 1. Now, don't you get caught up into thinking that if you suffer for the gospel, that God has somehow messed up. This is not punishment for your belief, and it is not an accident when it happens. God is sovereign over all of this. In fact, the word granted is a rough translation for us to get the sense in English. It would maybe be better if he said, for God has given you a gift for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. The possibility of suffering for the gospel, he elevates to the place of an act of kindness, a gift. It comes from the same family, and it's a big family, and the different words have different nuances, but grace, it's the root word of grace. It's the root word of Eucharist. It's the charis in the middle. Sometimes translated joy. Sometimes it has the idea of thanksgiving. It has a gift. It's what Paul uses a form of this word when he's writing about spiritual gifts. They are charismata. That's where we get charismatic from in our language. It's all wrapped up in this idea of grace, something that has been granted and granted for a good reason or for favor. Some of you may remember from months back, years back now, we went through the book of 1 Peter, saying that in the world in which we live, we need to be prepared. We need to be anticipating and discovering what Scripture gives us in the event we are asked to suffer. It's largely the point of the book. And between then and now, I don't find anything that makes me walk back that conviction. If anything, I feel only more convinced. And as I read more and more of these scripture passages, I'm reminded that God knew, was ready, was preparing people for that eventuality. Certainly, suffering is not a promise, but it is a probability. And its potential seems to only be growing. Way back home from our conference, I stuffed a bunch of reading that I hadn't gotten to into my carry-on, and among other things, I read through several editions of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. I keep those because I am always inspired by the stories. They are almost, the magazine is pretty much all accounts of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in some form or fashion persecuted for their faith in various parts of the world. Wherever we are, they are way past us. Stories of those who have lost limbs, who have lost eyes, who have had acid thrown in their face, of children who have been made to sit and watch while their parents were executed, of those whose houses and churches have been burned and they've been forced to flee for their lives. And when you read the interviews, though the broken English comes out in the translation, what you hear them say over and over and over is what we read in the scriptures. Though these are my enemies, I love them, I forgive them, I will pray for them. Though they have brought harm into my world, I continue to seek God's mercy and grace in their life. Though they chase me all over the country, I will not renounce Christ. I will continue to share him. One issue I read was a young man who, having already suffered severely, got on a bus, and as he sat beside the person next to him, who was of the majority ethnic group and a different faith, he still began to engage him in a discussion about Jesus, though he knew by the time he got off the bus there might have been a crowd there to beat the tar out of him. But on that particular day, there was a heart that was being prepared and an open conversation. A And his testimony was, as long as I have life, how can I not share what God has done for me? That's what it means to live as a citizen in a worthy manner. Not that you have to be there, but that you will live for Christ and sustain the gospel in such a way that no matter what it asks of you, you would rather accept that than turn on your Savior. So Paul gives us a very simple pattern here. Live like citizens in a way that is worthy of your family calling. Live up to who you are. And do that in a spirit of oneness, because God has given you one mind and one heart and one faith in this gospel. So come together over that. Celebrate what God has done that brought you into his family. And if there are folks around you who don't like it, who oppose you, don't be intimidated, even if you must suffer. This weekend, it is great to celebrate our nation. There are many countries in the world where there isn't much to celebrate. But beyond that, celebrate your citizenship in the family of God. In my hand, I carry a passport when I travel that says USA. In my heart, I carry the passport that says KOG, Kingdom of God. I can lay down that other passport. I put it in the drawer. I put it in the safety deposit box. But the passport of my heart never leaves me. That's what Paul is calling us to do. That's our privilege as we walk out the door this morning, is to say that whatever happens in this life, whatever happens in this weekend, whatever chaos goes on around you, whatever calm and quiet you are able to carve out in the midst of it, keep it carved out as a follower of Jesus, as a citizen of God's kingdom, and live with gratitude for what he's given to you. So Lord, take us from here with that in tow. Lift us up into this reality that helps us over the troubles of life, the troubles of politics, global issues, economics and national relations and disagreements. They are aplenty. And I pray that you would keep them out of the family of God, where they are not central to us living in you. May we be able to walk in this oneness of Christ that the Spirit has given us. For in fact, Jesus said, when we are one in him, the world will know that we are his disciples, and we will evidence love for one another. So, Lord, empower us to that end. Encourage us in the opposition or disagreements we may find, even with family and friends this weekend. And may we stand together to the end in Jesus. We pray through his strong and saving name. Amen.